Good evening, everyone. I'm Chanel. Welcome to 7 p.m. St. James. And I have the pleasure of reading two passages tonight from God's unchanging word. And the first passage comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And that's found on page 969. So that's Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. And the second reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, found on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, on page 1174. I'm just going to pray for Prash before I start. Loving Father, thank you so much that we can come here and learn more about you so freely. We pray for Prash as he brings your word. We pray that he speaks truth tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. How amazing is that?
Well, good evening. As I said, tonight we're in week 6 of our 7-week series on church, and so we're in the second last week, and of this series. If you're joining us tonight for the first time towards the end of this series, you can go to our website and catch up on the previous 5 episodes of this. Tonight we're thinking about we're moving outside of the church. We've spent 3 weeks thinking about relationships within the church. We're moving outwards. Now, if I mention these places to you, what do you think of? Christchurch, Port Arthur, Columbine, Twin Towers? Yeah, they're pretty dark places, aren't they? It's interesting, isn't it, how places just come to inhabit a whole vision of the world after an event. I could list so many other places, Rwanda, Chernobyl, Sarajevo. These are all places that through the history of just the last 25, 30 years of the world, we have seen the world at its worst, at its darkest, you'd say, actually. And what's interesting is that the more people come to think about the world that we live in, they become more and more negative, actually. We see this really in our popular culture. The way we think about films and their endings, for example, has changed dramatically in 20 years. I was talking to someone the other day who was, we were talking about the Christopher Nolan film Interstellar, and I said, oh, great film. They said, yeah, really great, except for the last 10 minutes. I said, oh, the happy ending. They said, yeah, it had been until they resolved it that way. It's just a funny way to think about life, isn't it, that our experience of the world has resulted in a way of thinking about life where we're not all that comfortable with happy endings anymore. They don't seem to match up with reality. Zombie films, for example, are on a rise. There's only a couple of zombie films in the 50s, but there's one every year nowadays. And maybe it just captures the reality that for us, we really do see the world as a place of so much death. The experience of a zombie is perhaps the experience of our world. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible actually kind of agrees with that description of the world. We see it in the Ephesians reading for tonight, which Chanel read second, where Paul opens with a fairly devastating description of the world and particularly humanity. He says, you were dead in your transgressions. The Bible has a very negative vision of the world, very, very negative vision. And his vision is universal. He doesn't just say, you, the Gentiles, which that's the non-Jewish people, were dead. No, actually, he then goes on to say, even we, the Jews, everyone actually was dead. This is the world that we live in. This is the world that we live in. He says, in sense, death comes from being captive to three things, the ways of the world, by which he's really describing the thinking, the world views, the approach of life that the world generally adopts, the flesh. So he's talking about our own existential, our own personal inability to exercise self-control over our lives and our relationships and the things that we do and choose not to do, and the devil, this figure who is quite dominant in the Bible, but perhaps in our modern thinking has seeped into the background. But nonetheless, he says, leads to the experience of the world dying. Now, perhaps you're a humanist. You don't even give yourself that name, but you just are pushing back on me. Even as I say that, you say, no, it's not that bad. I know many great people, and good people can change the world. Good people, it just takes one good person to change the world, or one small group of people to change the world. Well, I want to say to you, you've probably not lived long enough or listened well enough if that's the case. Humanism is an approach to life and the world which essentially denies reality. If you've listened well enough to people, if you've lived long enough, you've encountered death, you've encountered relational breakdown, you've encountered war and famine and natural disaster in some way, shape or form. That's just the way the world is. And what's interesting is, I think we seem to fall into a sense of pity, self-pity, where we'll say, oh, it's really bad for us. I mean, especially since the advent of social media, goodness me, you know, mental health has gone through the roof. It's so much harder to be alive now than it was before. But hey, Paul's description is universal, not just in terms of who's alive, but in terms of generations and cultures. This is true not only if you're in the West, it's true if you're part of the East, it's true if you're alive now or you're alive 200 years ago. This is the way that the Bible sees the world. The world is dark and the world is dead. Not the great way to start a sermon, is it? And you may actually be asking yourself, well, this is a series on the church. Why are we talking about the world? Well, it's because actually when we look through the Bible and we consider the way God talks about his people, he has a constant vision for his people engaging with the world, actually. A constant vision for his people serving the world and loving the world. We see it back in Genesis 15, 17, 22, those early chapters of the book of Genesis, where we're introduced to Abraham, who becomes really the central figure of God's people, like the starting point. And from Abraham, all these promises are given to Abraham, say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a people. I'm going to choose a people. And yet, even back then, when God talks about choosing a people, he is choosing them to bless the nations, to bless the nations. This continues. You see it in Israel particularly. They are a people whose life and whose obedience and whose holiness is meant to have a profound impact on the nations around them. The way they live is meant to be a light to the nations around them. You see this in a great way, actually, in Isaiah, which is an Old Testament prophecy book. Right at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah is actually not even thinking about the Israel he's talking to right then and there. He's thinking about God's people, generations to come. And he says the great vision that God has is that they will come to the holy mountain and then go out to the nations. They'll come to the holy mountain and go out to the nations. And this translates into the New Testament, where you meet that in the Matthew passage, which Chanel read for us as well. This is Jesus' words that she was reading as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." They're two wonderful metaphors, actually. Jesus chooses them very purposely. He's picking up on things which are absolutely relevant to his culture. When people used salt in Jesus' time, it was a preservative. That when you had something good, like a piece of meat, you wrapped it in salt. That's why it's preserving. So when he says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's saying, you're the ones who are meant to preserve what's good in the world. And he says, "You are the light of the world." You are the ones who are meant to reveal what's bad about the world. That's your mandate. That's your job as God's people, Jesus says to them. And of course, that's exactly what the early church do. We've been watching that video from Acts chapter 2, the very start of it. But even there, you get a flavor of this reality that this group of people gathered together in Jerusalem already had this ripple effect in the community around them. But what we come to see in Acts is that from Jerusalem, they go out from Samaria to the ends of the earth. We start to see missionary journeys. We start to see Christians moving out from Jerusalem into the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And Paul picks this up in his letter to the Ephesians. That's a great little extract which we often go to if you're a regular church person. We might go to that passage to talk about grace, but it is really interesting that at the end of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, verse 10, what Paul is saying is that all of the whole product of grace is that you might go and do good works. You see, Paul says the vision of the Christian life is not simply that you receive, but that you go, you're activated, you go out to do good works. It's not a passive reality. If you were to sum this up, you might say that the church meets to go out. The church meets to go out. That's really important, actually, because I don't think we think about it that way anymore. It was interesting what Claire said about Western culture being very, very isolating. I think sometimes we can do that. We can really think of this place as a refuge place from the rest of the world. We come, meet, settle down, feel good and comfortable. But the Bible's constant picture of God's people is that they come in to go out. They meet to go out. And the challenge for tonight, I guess, as we're thinking about the church is, do you see the church in that dynamic? People who meet to go out. We saw that in these guys. And often going out, I think what we'll start to see is just a whole of life experience. It takes place in many different places and spaces. John Stott has a great book called The Living Church. If you've been following this series and you've kind of got to the point where you think, I really want to keep reading and thinking about this, even though we're finishing up, this is a great book to read, The Living Church. And John Stott, he's passed away, but he was a famous English Anglican minister. He had five things that he said really characterized this reality of the church going out after it's met. The first one, he says, is prayer. What it means for the church to go out is to be a church that prays for the world. Interestingly, actually, when you go back and you look at old Anglican liturgy books, we don't use a lot of formal liturgy here on a Sunday night. That is, you know, like call and response prayers. But if you look at some of the older versions of that, quite regularly, actually, one of the things they do is pray for the leaders of the nation. and for the leaders of the outside community. Because at the heart of God's people has always been the role of praying for the world. And that's important because who else is going to pray for the world if the church doesn't? The second thing that Stott says going out involves is action. A bit like what the three guys were describing before. It's going out and serving people, doing good. It's being the salt. It's preserving what's good. It's being the light. It's bringing to light the things that are evil and broken about the world. That's the job of the church, to go out in action into the world. Preserve what's good, bring to light what's evil. The third thing is what he describes as conversation, or it's like engaging in the democratic process, for example. We live in a democracy, and part of the responsibility actually of being the church sent out is to engage with the world outside, to speak to the world, to converse with the world about issues. We have a federal election coming up this year. It is actually the church's responsibility in a democracy to be a voice in the democracy, to exercise their right in the democracy. You notice how hard that's becoming. We'll get to that in a minute. But that is actually what it means to be God's people, who meet and then go out. They're people who actually engage in the community. They have discussions. They speak for those who can't speak for themselves. They advocate for those who don't have the ability to advocate for themselves. Fourthly, the church is engaged in evangelism. The church in the world is a church who speaks the gospel to the world. You can't go past this, you see, because in a sense, this is the most unique thing that the church holds, the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the responsibility of God's people who meet together to go out and speak the gospel to people. You can't go past that. You can't be the church in the world if you don't speak about this gospel of grace, which comes to you freely, without any merit or effort on your part. And fifthly, Stott summarizes this by saying, Stott summarizes by saying, the church's job is to suffer in the world. You might just kill that screen. It's to suffer in the world. That's a fascinating thing to say. See, Stott says, to be the church in the world is to embrace a level of discomfort in the world. To actually embrace it, to embrace a cost about being in the world. And you can't get past that. Now, how would you summarize? I mean, the three guys were great examples of being out there in action. I thought, this happens all the time in church history. There are so many examples of people who have done this in extraordinary levels. And I'm going to give you one, not so that you all feel the pressure to be this person, but to see what it looks like sometimes to be so captured by God's commission to you to go out into the world. This is a story about a guy called Father Damien, who was a Catholic church from Belgium. His brother actually was going to go to Hawaii. This story came to mind, and I remember it because I was in Hawaii recently, so it kind of resonated with an experience. Hawaii, you know, now we think of it as this great place of tourism, but there was actually this part of the Hawaiian Islands which was very cut off in the 1800s, and what they would do is they would send lepers to this little island in Hawaii because at that time they didn't understand what leprosy was, they didn't understand how to treat it, they didn't understand what kind of contagion rates really existed, and so they sent people off to Hawaii. They dropped food off for them, but no one would go near them. They really were treated like the lepers of the Bible. Father Damien, hearing that his brother was down with typhus and couldn't go, put his hand up straight away and begged to go. And so he went to this little island in Hawaii and he cared for these people. He taught them. He preached the gospel to them. He fed them. He clothed them. He ate with them. And ultimately he died with them. And as I think about his example, I think, wow, he really ticks all the boxes of Stott's five. He's a real guy who really understood the mandate of the church to go out in action. Now, that's challenging, but most of us, probably none of us, will be asked to embark on such an extraordinary challenge. But how many of us are willing to do even a tenth of what Father Damien did? How many of us are willing to do that difficult work of going out into the world and serving people who are not like us and may not always like us? I'll tell you why this is challenging. It's not challenging, especially in our culture, this is not challenging just because you have to do something that might be physically distasteful, like caring for someone with a highly contagious disease. This is challenging because of the very culture that we actually live in. I saw a survey recently which really brought this to mind. They surveyed Americans, but it's fairly true of our culture too. American Christians, and they came across a lot of charities, asked them some questions. I've got the details here because they probably won't come on the screen. They asked, and particularly they asked millennials, and that's the group. Oh, here it is. Fantastic. They asked millennials this question, and 94% of millennials said the best thing, that's they're the first orange circle, by the way. Most of you are this category. The best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. Great response. That's what you kind of hope for. Remember, they're surveying Christians. Okay, that's a great response. 94% of my question is, what are the last 6% saying? But that's okay. Nearly 100%. But here's the kicker. This is another question I answered. Here's what they said. 47% of them then went on to say it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. Isn't that, that's amazing. Although 100% of people would say that the greatest thing that happened in their life was meeting Jesus Christ, only 50% of them would be willing to tell anyone else that. Why is that? Well, I think in large part, actually, that reflects a people consumed by a worldview, which says that you have no right to tell me what's right and wrong. You have no right to tell me what's right and wrong. And they've really come to believe that vision of life and people and relationships and community, so that even though they can genuinely, I assume, say the first thing, that Jesus Christ is the best thing that's ever happened to them, they can't bring themselves to tell anyone else that or convert or draw, call anyone else to commit to that reality. And here's the thing. Being the church in the world, that kind of world means that it's going to be very uncomfortable. It's going to be uncomfortable to be a church whose job is to preserve what's good and bring to light what's evil in a world which doesn't want to be told by anyone what's right and wrong. It's going to be hard, particularly as you go down that list, to do some of those last ones like conversation and evangelism, when your very task is to convince people at times that what they think doesn't line up with what God thinks. That's going to be very difficult. It's actually going to be very uncomfortable. And it's not going to be uncomfortable just because it's going to cost you time or energy, although those are real discomforts. It's going to be uncomfortable because it's going to put you in direct conflict with the world and the culture that you encounter. And I suspect it's that very reason that we end up seeing church as a bit of a refuge. It's that very reason that we're happy to come here on a Sunday night, and good on you for being at church tonight, but put up the walls and imagine this as your safe space in a world that doesn't want you. Of course, that's partly true, but your mandate, do you not see? Your mandate as God's people is to meet to go out, to meet to go out. And the problem with not taking up that mandate is not simply that you've suddenly decreased, turned down the dial on evangelism efficiency. No, the problem is that you have elevated your own desires for comfort and security and acceptance over God's desires for his church. And that's problematic because if you look back at Ephesians, Paul talks about what sin is in verse 3, and he couches it particularly in the realm of desires. He says, sin is elevating your desires over God's desires. So when we become a church which puts up the walls because our desire for comfort and security and acceptance become more important than God's desire for his people to meet and go out, we become not a people who not just don't want to do evangelism anymore, we become a people who have turned our backs on God. And so we become a church who in many ways is just like the world, darkened by the power of sin. Our own hearts needing some kind of radical transformation. What's interesting to think about in Ephesians 2 and in what Paul's writing there is what is Paul's motivation in writing that chapter? We often, as I said, read that chapter and think about grace, which is an extraordinary truth that emerges. But I think what's interesting is you see, for Paul, the most powerful thing that emerges for Paul is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the transforming component. And it is as Paul meditates and grasps on the resurrection, you see he says in verse 5, God made us alive. And then verse 6, he says, he raised us up. He's so definite about this reality. And as he meditates on this reality and on the power of the resurrection, that is what fires him up to finish by saying, our job is to go out and do good works. It's the power of the resurrection. When I was in fourth year university, two planes flew into the two Twin Towers in New York. You may not be old enough. Some people weren't even born when that happened. But some of you might be old enough to remember that experience quite vividly. I kid you not, the world literally changed that morning. It changed. The morning before, you thought about airport security, you thought about traveling overseas, you thought about America, you thought about the Middle East, you thought about this concept of terrorism in a totally different way to after that morning in New York when those two planes crashed into the Twin Towers. You started to view the world completely differently. We didn't even talk about terrorism. I mean, it existed. We never talked about it. But it's all we talk about now. We never had to line up for security at the airport ever. Now you have to take your shoes off just to get past the first checkpoint. And so it kind of changed the way we view the world. Now, what Paul is saying is that when you come to encounter the resurrection, it changes the way not just you view the last 20 years, but the way you viewed the preceding 2,000 years from that moment. The resurrection radically alters not just even history, you see, Paul says, it radically alters the way you understand the world at its most core, basic level, the way you understand yourself, and the way you understand your future. For the world, he says, it is because of the resurrection that Paul describes the world as dead. It's because of the resurrection that he calls it dead. Because suddenly he's comparing the world and all its powers to this glorious moment, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promises that come with it, and the world truly is dead. You see, you don't need a Rwanda. You don't need to experience death. You don't need to experience illness. As soon as you compare the world to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you come to see that the world is genuinely operating under an outdated, dying power compared to the power of Jesus Christ in that resurrection morning. When I was in my first year of university, I had a Nokia 5110. Back then, we just had email. It was, if I went back in time with my iPhone 8 and showed people, I tell you, people would have put me in a lab and like studied me, because the level of technology is extraordinary. You look back, that thing is dead. It's a brick. It literally is a brick now, the Nokia 5110. And it's like that when you put the resurrection next to everything about the world, you see. The resurrection is life and the world is death. And that is the reality that Paul comes to see. He says, when you start to see the world through the lens of the resurrection, it is dead. And that is essential to mission, you see, because what will enlighten you and fire you up and empower you for mission is a true understanding of the situation of the world. What will send you out to serve the world in action is an understanding of the true nature of the world and its situation. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers you an alternative. Secondly, it'll help you to see yourself differently. If Jesus Christ's death is a death for you, then his resurrection, Paul says here, is a resurrection for you. You have risen. You have been raised with him. You are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And that means you are fundamentally on a different direction to the rest of the world. No wonder it's uncomfortable when you leave the church and go out into the world, because Paul says you are alive in a world that is dead. But you see, to understand that, you need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also, it really shapes your understanding of future. See, every time you encounter a symptom of a world that is dead, the resurrection offers you real hope. When you encounter someone who is a prisoner, the resurrection offers the hope of freedom. When you encounter someone who is sick, the resurrection offers the hope of healing. When you encounter someone who is dying, the resurrection offers them the hope of life. When you encounter someone who's experiencing wrath, the resurrection offers them the hope of mercy. When you encounter someone who's experiencing despair, the resurrection offers them the hope of praise. That's what the resurrection does. It brings hope into the world. It brings hope into the world. It brings light into the world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he said it because in a world that is dead, he has brought life. And the great responsibility of the church is to remind you of that truth over and over and then send you out. Because the church is the hope of the world, because it's the church of the resurrection. And the more you believe the resurrection, the more you find the resources to encounter the world, even when it's difficult and uncomfortable. Because what you carry into the world is an opportunity for life. For life. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We look forward to that day, Lord. Well, what we hope for and know will come will be. Until that day, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit we might so grasp that truth and live in it, both here and in the world, so that we as members of your church might be hope for a world that is dying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.